Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 12, As We Are One, That the World May Know, That the World May Believe.
One as we are one, that the world may know, and that the world may believe. John 17. So in John 17, we find this prayer of Jesus in front of the disciples. In other places in the Gospels, we get a few short prayers of Jesus, but this is the only long prayer of Jesus that we have. Jesus often prayed alone, but we're not told what he prayed. What we want to know is, why does God want us to know what Jesus prayed? After we've read this prayer, we can answer that. More than anything, this prayer is about us. It tells us how Jesus prays for us. Already in chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus brings us in, those that the Father gave him. And in the last verse of the prayer, 17:26, he's still talking about us. So we, the people God gave Jesus, are at the center of his prayer. So God wants us to know that Jesus prays for us and what he prays for us. And that produces another question. Should we not pray for ourselves what Jesus prays for us? I can't see a way around saying yes to that. God wants us to know how to pray, and a lot of this we could pray for ourselves. Believers generally don't need to be taught to pray. Some kind of prayer usually comes naturally to us. But we all need to be taught what to pray, and John 17 helps us with that. Here is the setting. At the end of John 14, Jesus and the disciples left the other upper room and headed toward Gethsemane. Jesus deliberately did not get to Gethsemane until after he had taught the disciples on the way. That's chapter 15 and 16. And after he had prayed this prayer in front of them in chapter 17, Jesus did not want Judas and the hostile crowd to find him until after this teaching and this prayer. And once those were done, Jesus led the disciples to where Judas would know to find them. That's the first two verses of chapter 18. One as we are one, John 17, 1 to 5. Jesus asks the Father that we, the believers, would be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. He speaks of our oneness four times in this prayer. So let's first talk about how the Father and Son are one. They are a father and a son, a parent and a child. So the family image comes to the front here right away. We also are brothers and sisters who share one Father. And the Father and the Son glorify each other. Father, glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. I brought you glory. Now, Father, glorify me. So we also honor one another ahead of ourselves. Easy to say and hard to do. Jesus told the Father, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The ideal church at the end of Acts 2 lived just like that, sharing food and possessions with each other. God always urged this for his people. And lastly, the Father and the Son love each other. So the Father and the Son are family. They honor each other. They share all they have with each other, and they love each other. The New Testament encourages all of these between believers. Jesus prays that we would be one like that. I pray for those you gave me, verses 6 to 11. We should catch what Jesus calls us. We are the ones the Father gave him out of the world. We were the Father's, and the Father gave us to the Son. When Jesus speaks to us, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. But when he talks to the Father in this prayer, believers are those that the Father gave him so that he could give them eternal life. Five times in this prayer, we are the ones that God gave to Jesus. I can hardly get my head around that, but it is an established fact between the Father and the Son. It's a backstory, and I find it very comforting. We're in good hands. Then Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. This startles us. Jesus did not pray for the world, but he didn't just not pray for the world. He told the Father in front of the disciples that he was not praying for the world. John 3:16 tells us how much God loves the world. Does Jesus not share that? He certainly does. We read in Matthew that Jesus had compassion on the lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But even then, he asked only that we would pray for more workers. We'll see more of this in this prayer. The most urgent request in this prayer is in verse 11, and this is the request. Holy Father, keep them by the power of your name, which you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus asks several things in John 17, but this trumps the rest. Why do I say that? First, Jesus has a long lead-in to this request. He begins in verse 9, I ask for them, but he does not actually make the request until the end of verse 11. Also, Jesus calls God Father repeatedly in this prayer, but only here does he use the more solemn Holy Father. In this request, Jesus reminds God of his name. The name of God is Yahweh, and the Father gave that name to the Son. So these things together tell us that for Jesus, this request had particular weight. Four times in John 17, he mentions all his followers being one. So Jesus asks the special protection of the Holy Father so that we would all be one. Keep them by the power of your name. Would you have thought that for all believers to be unified, we mostly needed protection? I would have guessed something else, and I would have been wrong. To be one, as Father and Son are one, we need, above all, we need God's great divine keeping, his protection. Would you have guessed that above all the things the Lord would have urgently prayed for us, he would ask for our unity? When you think about the believers you know, or all the believers in the world, would you have thought that what we need most of all was to be one, to be unified? I don't think that would be my most urgent request. We are sadly fixated on our private conscience and our individual holiness. Perhaps we need to consider more carefully what we are about, because Jesus wanted our unity more than he wanted anything else. Jesus has already commanded us three times to love one another as he loved us. So obeying that command is our part in this unity. To the Father, he solemnly asks for our protection. Keep them so they'll be one. That's the Father's part in this. A little bit later, Jesus will ask, keep them from the evil one. When we're not one with each other, when we're divided, we are watching the evil one's work. We think we're wrestling against flesh and blood, against that difficult person or that unpleasant church, but we are not. It will take a lot of obeying the new command on our part and a lot of protection from the Holy Father on his part for us to be one as the Father and the Son are one. That's spiritual warfare here. And in Ephesians 6, that is exactly the spiritual warfare that's going on there too. But the spiritual warfare there in Ephesians 6 is not talking anything different than what's going on in the rest of Ephesians. It's about Christian unity. Why do we think Jesus prays all this in front of his followers? At least part of the reason must be that he's teaching us to pray. So it takes confidence in our instructions to pray like this, but let's do that. That the world may believe, verses 20 and 21. Jesus expanded his prayer to those who would later believe, and that directly includes us. My prayer is not for them alone, he said, but also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. Jesus wants us all to be in the family relationship he has with the Father. There's a real sense here that we are brought into the oneness and fellowship of the Trinity. We stay human, of course. We don't become God, but we share that mutual glorifying of one another and loving one another and sharing with one another that happens between Father and Son. but it does not work if we're not getting along with each other. What surprises us here at the end of the prayer is the reason Jesus gives the Father for asking for our unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When Jesus prays that all his followers would be one, he's also praying for the world. The best thing Jesus can do for the world is to ask the Father for all his followers to be one, because that way the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. Do any of us actually believe the world most needs this? Jesus prays all this in front of the 11, those he sends into the world, the original gospel preachers. He says the rest of us will believe because of the message of those first followers. But in this prayer, he's not concerned about their preaching. He mentions it and drops it, because although it's necessary, it's not the deciding factor. How will we all act toward one another? That's how we will persuade the world that he is for real. The 11 need to hear this. Remember the dispute among the disciples, even after the Last Supper, about which of them was the greatest. In this prayer, believing that God sent Jesus is saving faith. So, if all of us are one, then the world will be invited to saving faith. The world will find our oneness a persuasive argument that Jesus really did come from God, and the world will be pulled towards saving faith. This is pretty much what Jesus told us when he first gave the new command. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this also means that when we do not love one another as Jesus loved us, and when we are not one, then the world has good reason to doubt that God sent Jesus. That the world may know, verses 22 and 23. We are now near the end of the prayer. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me, so they may be completely one. So what exactly is our glory? The Father gave the Son glory, and the Son has passed this on to us, so that we could be one, as Father and Son are one, so that we could be completely one. This is hard to sort out, and I'm not sure it can, but somehow our unity is bound up with our glory. For the Father and the Son, their oneness and their love for each other is their glory. That's what makes them glorious, their love and their oneness. Jesus the Son has passed that glory on to us so that we could be one, so that our unity would be perfect, and that would be our glory. That's what makes us the salt of the earth, a city on a hill, and the light of the world. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus does not ask for anything. He has already asked the Father twice to make us one. And here he's telling the Father that he's done his part. He gave us the glory the Father gave him so that we could be one and perfectly united. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Again, Jesus has an eye on the world in all this. If we will love one another and live in unity, the world will know two things. The first Jesus already mentioned, the world will know that God sent Jesus into the world. And the other is that the world will know that God loves us the same way God loved Jesus. Jesus prays this with assurance. He has no doubts, and he wants his followers to listen carefully and get this down, which they obviously did, so that they and we can pray like this. How will the world know that God loves us just as much as he loves the Son? If we are one, the world will know this. This baffles me. If I were to ask God to do something for all believers to show the world how much he loved us all, it would take me a long time to get around to Christian unity. But our Lord put that at the top. He's showing us how to think and how to pray. The church sent into the world. To do what? And how will we do it? Verse 19, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. In brief, we are sent into the world to persuade the world that God sent Jesus. And we do this by being completely one. So in this prayer, as I said, believing that Jesus came from God is the center of saving faith. As God sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus sent us into the world, so the world would know that Jesus was sent from God. And this is our witness and our prophetic voice to the world, to convince the world that we are Jesus' disciples, to convince the world that Jesus comes from God and that God loves us. We accomplish all this by loving one another and by praying that we would be one. We don't realize what a powerful prophetic voice comes from this love and oneness. The one thing the world cannot do, and we're having trouble with it ourselves, actually. One of the things we need to agree with here is the Lord's assessment of what the world needs. The world needs to know that we are disciples of Jesus, that Jesus came from God, and that God loves us. That's not my assessment of world needs. That's not how my assessment of world needs would sound. But we'll go with our Lord and teacher on this. Don't be alarmed if this voice does not seem to be working. The world always diligently sidesteps the voice of God. It resolutely closes its eyes and covers its ears. That's what normally happened to Jesus and God's other messengers. Let's be faithful to our calling. We can see here that Jesus has a wider mission than we have. The Lord instructs his followers only to focus on one another. That's our mission. Jesus, for his part, shares the Father's love for the world. The mission of Jesus includes the world seeing that we're his disciples and knowing that he came from God, which is saving faith. Our mission to the world also takes Jesus' mission forward. So Jesus tells us about his mission in the world, and he tells us about our mission to one another. And he tells us how our one another mission accomplishes his world mission. The best way Jesus can think of to pray for the lost world is to ask the Father to protect us so we can be brought to complete oneness. That's the mission of the church. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus tells us to pray that he will send harvest workers into his fields, and we'll let that stand. In John, we read the Lord's own prayer, and he prays that the world will see our unity. The rest will flow from that. I'm going to do a little detour here on asking and receiving in prayer. Several times in John 14 to 16, Jesus taught that whatever we ask from God, we will receive. But in John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. It's a good prayer. This prayer, however, has not been answered. All of his followers are still not one. There's plenty of division within the people that the Father gave the Son. I don't know how to explain this. Why has God not answered Jesus more completely? But this much is clear. The Son knows what it's like to pray the right prayer for a long time and not have it answered. Hang on to that, because sometimes we need to remember that. There's nothing wrong with how Jesus prays. He has faith. He has the Spirit's leading. Sometimes the right prayer is not answered, or at least it takes a long, long time. On the other hand, we should assume that the unity we do experience, whenever that happens, happens because God heard this prayer and is still guarding us so that we will be one. Churches these days are more willing to cooperate with each other than they were when I was young, and local churches often experience deep unity. And when believers come across each other in a place where there are few Christians, there is immediate oneness and love and relief, even if they come from very different kinds of churches. God has not given all that Jesus asked, but he continues to do much. The four surprises of this prayer. It's time to wrap this up. One, the Lord's most passionate appeal to the Father was that we would be one as the Father and Son are one. Two, for us all to be one requires great divine keeping and protection. Three, if we are one, the world will believe and know that God sent Jesus. Four, if we are one, the world will know that God loves us. For me, every one of these are surprises. They are not how I think. So, for what should we pray? We don't have this just to know how Jesus prayed. We have this so we'll pray like this ourselves. How will we show our concern for the world around us? What is the church's mission in the world. Where do our instructions lead us? We need to tell ourselves we have trouble understanding how important this oneness is. But what if Jesus meant this all just the way he says it? The good news is how much of this actually happens. It happens among us here. It happens between believers all over the world. And when there is oneness, we need to think about Jesus praying. When we're unified, it's because Jesus is praying for us and the Father is protecting us. So let's pray it for ourselves. If we want the world to know and believe, this is the prayer. Amen.
Part of me thinks that you're coming at this a little more optimistically than what I might see, Ed. And so I'm just wondering about, like, you know, in terms of Jesus asking the Father for all of his followers to be one, does it not seem that our churches actually are spiraling the opposite way? I mean, we can argue about limited atonement and then break up for that and make a new denomination. We can argue about divorce and then make a new denomination. We can argue about human sexuality and make a new denomination.
There's plenty of that. However, you and I've noticed this before in these questions, Mark, that we're both blind in one eye. And maybe it's just your role in the church and my role in the church. I don't see the dark things as powerfully as you do, and I don't think you see the good things as powerfully as I do. So maybe that's temperament. Maybe you're just morose and I'm an optimist. And I don't, it's not going to be that simple. I think your position puts you in often in contact where there's trouble. And I have managed to isolate myself so I don't deal with that as much as you do. In our own church, I find it most productive to pay attention to when the right thing happens and then hold that up and say, that's great, let's do more of that. I just find that a better way to go. There's all kinds of junk going on. I don't argue with you. And everything that you say is a failure to live this way is indeed a failure to live this way. Only, Mark, it's a really old problem. It's a really old problem. We got to remember, the 12 are doing this steadily while they follow Jesus. They're bickering among each other. And Jesus, in this prayer, he said, boy, I've managed to hold them together, and now it's your job. But perhaps even keeping those 12 on the same page for 3 years was a bit of a task. Because I've kept them, and now it's your job. I don't know about that, but it's clear that they were some pretty rocky times between the 12 themselves. So we shouldn't assume smooth fellowship and sailing there. So I think it's a real problem, and I think it's not you. And did the Jerusalem church ever accept Paul's Gentile mission? That's not clear. You know, this is in the New Testament. And they had all kinds of Jew-Gentile problems, and they had divisions. And Paul told the Ephesian elders when he talked to them in Miletus, he says, some among your own number are going to rise up and lead followers away just so you can have your own followers. The church behind the letter of 1 John has recently experienced a deep wounding split. A bunch of people left. So it's not new. It's just not new. It's been like this a long time. So I don't know that it's getting better, but in the kind of antagonism between denominations that I experienced when I was a kid, in my experience, that has lessened. And there's more willingness, but that's just my experience.
Like historically, right, around the time of the Reformation, Anabaptists were drowned, you know, because of their differing views. We certainly have come away from that. But I mean, we still find reasons to break fellowship with each other, and that's
indeed over Yeah. Dishearteningly trivial matters.
Yeah,
I agree completely with that.
Yeah,
but even those people, they will go to a church that they think agrees with them, but they're going to be good to those people. They'll take care of them. They'll have them in the home, and they'll put money in the offering, and those things also happen. I heard that at the beginning of the Reformation, this must be the Anabaptist, the Radical Reformation, Luther was put out of the church. He didn't leave the Catholic Church, but others left. And some Catholic leaders said to the ones leaving, if you leave now, you will never stop leaving. And we haven't. We haven't ever stopped leaving. And while we're on that, there are several churches in the New Testament that are a mixed congregation. 1 Corinthians has some who are spiritual and some who are carnal. There are a couple letters in Revelation where there are godly and ungodly people in the same church. There was never a call that the godly ones should separate. All right? God knew in the church which ones were following him and which ones weren't. And there was never a call to leave. That was often a problem in Israel too. Some were idolatrous and some were faithful, but there was never a call that now the faithful ones will go start a new nation. God has other ways of dealing with this. And we have not learned from that. It's disheartening. In the New Testament, there's precedent for honorable and dishonorable believers as a general two camps to carry on in the same church. That does happen. So I do want to speak against our readiness to separate.
I'm interested in the work of the Canadian Food Grains Bank, for instance. And so there's 15 member partners. And this all started from a fellow in Cindy's home church, actually, Arnold Epp. I mean, this has been going since the 80s. And so it seems as though these 15 member partners are very different theologically, and yet they can agree on feeding the hungry, right? So I find that to be an interesting scenario. And I ended up asking the executive director a while ago, not the latest one, but the former one, you know, how in the world do you manage to keep everybody together because they're such different places theologically and so forth? And he said, well, the task at hand. So
yeah,
I find that interesting.
Mm-hmm. In places where the environment is quite hard on Christians, that's another one. There's persecution or just general resentment. Also, Christians find each other and get along, and they're just happy that somebody else thinks that Jesus is Lord, and they can live with a lot of other stuff after that. Yeah, he rose from the dead, and he's Lord. When I was in doctoral studies, that became the basis of faith, and we got along a lot better with conservative Catholics and Jesuits than we did with liberal Protestants, because they believed that the book was from God and that Jesus rose from the dead and he's the Lord. So that turned out to be a wonderful common bond, and we didn't know where you were going to find that. And it showed up in unexpected places, and also it failed to show up where you would not expect it.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called, Do You Love Me? Feed My Lambs and My Sheep.